This morning is a very, very, very special question and answers lesson. And the reason for that is this. This is the 100th lesson as far as question and answers is concerned that I have preached here at the Oceanside Congregation. If you take that 100, divide it by 12, that means we've been doing questions and answers for a little over 8 years. Once each month. The average questions that we answer are three. 3 times 100 means that we've answered some 300 different questions over the course of the last 8 years or so. That's a lot of questions, is it not? There are some questions that can be asked that could be referred to as trick questions. And oftentimes when a trick question is asked, it means that there is really no answer to the trick question. Some of you may have watched the movie My Cousin Vinny. In that particular movie, the lawyer goes up to a woman by the name of Mona Lisa Vito. And he asked her a question about an Impala, a type of engine that's in that Impala, and the timing of that engine. And she looks at him and she says, "That's a trick question. And that question cannot be answered." And he says, "It's because you don't know the answer." She says, "No, it's not because I don't know the answer. There is no answer to the question." And some questions are just like that, aren't there? But the questions that you ask are not trick questions. The questions that you ask are honest questions, and my friends, those questions demand a Bible answer for those questions, if at all possible. This morning, we're going to be asking three questions and giving the answers to those questions. The first question deals with a text found in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 10. Note the question. What does it mean to practice righteousness? 1 John 3, verse 10. So we're going to go to 1 John 3. We're going to look at that passage and we're going to discuss the answer to the question. Notice what John writes. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, watch this, is not of God. Notice the last part of the verse. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Wow. What is John talking about? John reveals a test that manifests or brings to life those who are and those who are not children of the Almighty God. In other words, there's a way to prove who is and who isn't a follower of God Almighty. And notice what he says. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. The opposite of that is also true, is it not? Whoever does righteousness is of God. Man. There's two other passages in the epistle of 1 John that make mention of this idea of righteousness. One of them is found in 1 John 2, verse 29. Notice what he says. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So again, the test of righteousness is what? Doing righteousness. We turn to the very next chapter, 1 John 3, 7, and John writes this, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." We could spend an entire lesson talking about the lessons that are found in those three verses and the discussion of righteousness, but we're going to focus only on the question. Notice what the questioner asks. What does it mean to do or to practice righteousness? Folks, the only way that you and I are truly children of God is to practice righteousness. Therefore, we better know how to do that, hadn't we? The answer is pretty simple, however. The key is found in Psalm 119, 172. David makes this statement, "My tongue shall speak of thy word." Listen to him. "For all thy commandments are what? Righteousness." There's the answer, folks. When you and I obey the commands of God, you and I are practicing righteousness. It's just that simple. Very, very interesting. God is a righteous God, isn't He? Go back to 1 John 3 and look at verse 7, the last part of that verse again. Notice what he says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous," and he concludes with these words, "even as He," that's Jesus, "is what? Is righteous," folks. Righteousness is a part of the very nature of God Himself. God is right. God is righteous. There are no flaws, there are no errors, there are no sins, there is no corruption, there is no defilement, there is no unholiness in the Almighty God. He is totally, completely righteous in nature. Wow. Now watch this. When God issues forth a command in the pages of this book, it involves a part of His righteous nature. What do we mean by that? Folks, whatever He commands us to do is right. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to ponder it. You don't have to investigate it. Whatever a righteous God tells us to do, it is right. Now, the opposite of that is true. Whatever He commands us not to do is also right, isn't it? I shouldn't have to stop and think about it. I shouldn't have to stop and debate it. I shouldn't have to stop and ponder it. I shouldn't have to argue with anybody. Whatever God says for me not to do is right. Why? Because He is a righteous God, folks. When we obey the righteous commands of God, we are made right or righteous just as He is righteous. Do you want to be like God? We say we do, don't we? Deep in our minds, we ought to desire that desperately. Well, in order to do that, you had better obey the commands of God. Every command you obey makes you more like the Almighty. I don't know about you, but that causes me to yearn to obey the commands of God. Folks, the commands of God are not evil. The commands of God are not intended to keep us as Christians from having a boatload of fun. Isn't that what the world believes? Oh, you Christians, y'all are just stuffy kind of people. Y'all don't have any kind of fun. That's not what the commands of God are designed to do, to keep us from having fun. The commands of God are not designed to condemn us. That's not why God gave these commands. I'm going to give them those commands so that they won't obey them and I can just condemn them to a devil's hell. No, that's not why He gave them. Folks, God gave us those commands to make us like Him. What a wonderful thought, is it not? I can be like God. What does it mean to practice righteousness? Do the commands of the Almighty God and become just like the Father in heaven. I realize that we many times fall short, do we not? But every day, you and I can continue to obey God's word and become more and more like Him as we grow in Christ. What a wonderful thought. Second question. It also comes from the Epistle of John. Going all the way to the fifth chapter, and Peggy is glad that she is here today. She was gone 1 week and we had questions and answers, and she texted me. She said, "You didn't answer my question, did you?" And I said, "No, I didn't answer your question. I'll wait till you get here." So everybody knows who asked this question. She said, "Oh, Vic, don't do that." It's a good one, though. Please explain in detail 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Notice what the text says. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth. Who are they? The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Interesting verse, isn't it? When you go and start studying this particular passage in 1 John, one of the first things you're going to find out is there are many, many individuals who believe that portions of the first verse, verse 7, and the second verse, verse 8, were not in the original autographs. An original autograph were the very documents written by the inspired men. We don't have any of those anymore. But there are copies of those manuscripts that are in existence. And when you compare and you contrast the manuscripts, there are many individuals who believe that certain portions of verse 7, certain portions of verse 8, were not really in the original manuscripts. I tell you that because it's going to be a part of your study if you ever study these two verses in detail. But here's what's interesting. Whoever says that these two passages should not really be included in our Bibles will also make this statement: the truths that are written in these two verses are found elsewhere in the biblical text. So in other words, these passages don't contain false doctrine, and this passage doesn't contain something that's additional to what is found in the Word of God. So we can take this text and we can study it and we can learn from it because it is taught throughout the entirety of God's Word. So the question is, what in the world is John talking about? What is the message? What are the lessons that we can learn? Well, let's begin in verse 7. Verse 7 proclaims the unique nature of the Almighty God, does it not? There are three divine personalities in the Godhead. And he mentions all three of them. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There's many passages that we could go to that teach that concept of three divine beings. One of them is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter is writing to Christians, those of the dispersion, those who've been scattered throughout the entirety of the world due to persecution. And look how he refers to them. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of who? Of God the Father. And through the sanctification of the Spirit, and through the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." All three members of the Godhead are set forth in that one passage: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you remember the baptism of Jesus? He comes to John, wants to obey the commands of God to be baptized. John baptizes him. And notice what the text says. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And what did he see? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Jesus on the earth, the Spirit as a dove between heaven and earth descending upon Jesus, and the Father's voice from heaven. Three divine beings. Sometimes we refer to them as what? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting is John says these three are one. Now, there are some individuals, when they hear that, they say this: these three beings are really just one being. Is that what John means? No. They're three totally separate beings who are one. How can that be? How about this? They are one in nature. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody in here who is divine? Oh, I just knew somebody would raise their hand. Because there's a lot of people in our world who have a high view of themselves today, do they not? There's not one of us in here who is divine. We do not possess the traits of divine nature. What are some of those traits? Eternal. I'm not eternal. I had a beginning, didn't you? And I will die, even though I will be brought back to life. That's not an eternal being, is it? Am I all powerful? No, just go to the gym and watch me. You'll see I'm not all powerful at all. They could have half those weights in half and I still wouldn't be able to lift them. All knowing? Omnipresent? All good, all benevolent, all compassionate. Folks, those are divine traits, are they not? Father, Son, Holy Spirit possess every one of those divine traits. They are one as far as their nature is concerned. Sometimes we refer to it in this manner. They are one in essence, the divine essence of those individuals. It's what distinguishes them from what? From humanity. You and I are one as far as our being of the human race, aren't we? And we all have the same traits as the human race. Well, the same is true of deity as well. They are one in absolute unity, are they not? There is absolutely no division whatsoever between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. There's no arguing, there's no fighting, there's no disagreements, there's no differences of opinions. They are all what? Absolutely one in unity. And my friends, they are one in purpose as well. One of the best illustrations of how two or three can be one is in the marriage union, is it not? A man and a woman, two totally different creatures, are one in the marriage relationship, aren't they? Even though they're two distinct beings. And the same is true in the Godhead. Three beings, one God, one divine nature. And here's what John says. These three bear record where? In heaven. What do they bear record of, folks? They all bear record with regard to man's salvation. All three of these beings play an important part in the purpose and plan and the carrying out of the mission of salvation as far as man is concerned. Then John turns around and says what? There are three that bear witness on the earth. And he lists them, doesn't he? The Spirit and the water and the blood. The Spirit. In the King James Version, the word Spirit has a small letter S, not a capital S. Now that was the decision of guess who? The translators, isn't it? They look at the text, they study the text, and they make a decision as to whether they're going to capitalize it or not capitalize it. If they capitalize it, they immediately believe that it's what? The Holy Spirit of God, don't they? Member of the Godhead. This Spirit is not capitalized. But guess what? It should be. In the context, that's who he's talking about. We can go back just two verses and notice what the text says. And it is the Spirit that what? Beareth witness. Because the Spirit is truth. Folks, the Spirit bears witness on the earth, does he not? The question is, how does He do that? The Holy Spirit bears witness through the truth of the gospel of Christ. We're about to get into chapter 16 in our study of the upper room. That'll happen before too long. John 16, verse 13, Jesus makes a promise to His disciples. And He tells them that the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will guide them into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. The apostles were promised divine inspiration. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit of God. And ultimately, they wrote that truth down in this book. Who speaks through this book, folks? The Holy Spirit of God speaks through this book. What does the Spirit tell us about? First, He tells us the story of Jesus, like the song we just sang, doesn't He? If we didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what? We know very little about the Christ and His crucifixion. Oh yes, we know that a man named Jesus lived, Christos. We know that He was condemned to die. We know that Pilate would have played a role in that death, but that's all we would have known from secular history. The reason we know about the crucifixion is because the Holy Spirit of God revealed that story to us in the pages of God's divine Word. Did He tell us even more than that? Oh, yes. He didn't just tell us about the action of God. He tells us about the purpose of that action, does He not? And not only that, but how you and I can be recipients of the benefits of the Lord's death. Folks, this is the only book on earth that tells man how to get right with God. And who gave it to us? The Spirit of God. He's bearing witness where? On the earth. Isn't He? But notice there's another part that's involved in this witnessing, isn't it? And that's the blood of Jesus. The Bible tells us without shedding of blood, there can be no what? No remission. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Ezekiel 18, 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The very minute you committed a sin, you are destined to a physical, bloody, horrible death. The shedding of your blood. And had it not been for the intervention of our Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary, we would have died that kind of a death. But we don't have to, because Jesus is the substitute, isn't He? His blood was shed for me for the remission of my sins on the cross of Calvary. And my friends, that blood is a witness of salvation, is it not? But I find it interesting that He also includes water in that, doesn't He? There's three things on earth that bear witness to man's salvation. The Spirit who revealed the truth. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us of sin. And then all of a sudden, He mentions water. Isn't it funny how the denominational world thinks that baptism is not essential for salvation, and yet John includes it in the three things that bear witness to man's salvation on the earth. Folks, that new convert is an individual who has died to his sins, has he not? And he comes in contact with the blood of Jesus that cleanses him of all iniquities. Where does that transpire? That transpires in the waters of baptism. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized where? Into His death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. The only place I come in contact with the death of Jesus was when I was baptized into Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also rise to walk in newness of life. The old man of sin is buried, the soul is cleansed from sin, and a new man, a new creature in Christ rises from the waters of baptism. I wonder When Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, whether he taught what I just taught you. And the reason I ask that is because the Bible says this. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Here's a man excited to be baptized, is he not? Wanting to be baptized, desiring to be baptized. I got to be baptized. Here's the water. You see, he knew that water baptism was absolutely essential for his salvation. And he requested it. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we find that same picture, do we not? Individuals who believe in Jesus, repent of sins, confess His name, and are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. And my friends, they touched the blood of Jesus and came up cleansed of all their iniquities, new creatures in Christ. What a beautiful account, isn't it? Three bear witness in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the blood, and the water. Testifying of what? Man's salvation. Question number three. What mission work will Oceanside be supporting during the month of July? Can you believe we're already halfway through this year? Blows my mind, you know that? At the start of this year, the elders decided that we would support at least 12 mission works over the course of 2024, one each month. There's one month that we're going to support three, not just one. We'll talk about that when we get there. Any money contributed over budget goes to those works. Last month we supported Dean Rowe. Glenn made mention of that in the announcements. $4,181 over budget went to that congregation. But I went back and I totaled up what we've done over budget all year long. How about that number? $29,817 over budget. Folks, look at our budget amount. It's over $4,000 a month. We've contributed almost $30,000 over our budget just for half a year. You're to be commended. I'll guarantee you. So who are we supporting this month? Glenn made an announcement too. He steals my thunder. He clicks through my all my sermons and steals my thunder. No, we're going to be supporting the Chamala Mission. This is the third year that we have supported the Chamala Mission. So I want to talk about this mission. Last year we supported, I didn't talk about it quite as much. So let's go back and let's really review a little bit more about this particular mission. The mission is found in Tanzania, Africa. There's Tanzania, that little green spot there. Just below the equator, on the eastern shores of the continent of Africa. Has part of its coastline as the Indian Ocean. The capital city of Tanzania is Dodoma. Dodoma. So it's in that region of the world that we have a mission work, and it is a huge mission work there, folks, doing a tremendous work and has been for a long time. Some basic facts about Tanzania. 59 plus million people in that one little section. You know what I call that? A bunch of folk. That's a lot of souls, is it not? There are 120 different indigenous peoples in Tanzania alone. 120 different tribes, nationalities, and they can tell one another apart. That's amazing, isn't it? The language is Swahili and also English. Those are the two prominent languages. The country is divided as far as religion into three groups, one-third Muslim, one-third Christian, and that's a broad use of that term, Christian, and one-third traditional. They practice the old religions of Africa still. The predominant source of income is agriculture. That's the main business. Two major problems in that nature, in that nation. Number one, poverty. Number two, corruption in their government. Both of these things cause tremendous problems for the people. It keeps them poor, does it not? Extremely so. We go all the way back to 1948. A man by the name of Eldridge Echols, a gospel preacher, wanted to go to Tanzania and preach the gospel. He filed the paperwork to go, and the government said, "Nope, you cannot come into this nation just to preach the gospel." That's unbelievable, isn't it? To be denied access to preach the gospel of Christ. They began to study, they began to do some research, and what they found was this. If we own land in Tanzania, we can send whoever we want there and they can do whatever they want to there. So they raised money in the United States and purchased two farms in Tanzania. And the sole purpose of that was to grant access to missionaries so they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that particular time, the government and the nation was under another nation. In 1961, however, they received their independence. And when the new government set itself up, they came to the two farms and they looked at the missionaries and they told them this: if you do not provide some type of social benefit, some type of benevolence to this country, out you go. Now think about that. They'd been there 10, 11 years. And now they're about to get thrown out on their heels. That is what began what is known as Chamala Mission. 1961. Founders were Andrew and Claudine Conley. Gospel preacher and his wife went over there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Conley, he was a big man, tall man. And they founded a hospital over there under the oversight of a congregation in Texas known as the Park Row Church of Christ. The hospital could support 50 inpatient, and it also had an outpatient clinic. And because they now had access to services, missionaries could now stay in Tanzania. Wow. You think about the creativity that went into this particular work, the sacrifice of many individuals that went into that work to purchase the farms, to make a hospital, doctors and nurses being willing to give parts of their lives to go over and be a part of that hospital, folks. It's unbelievable. The Chamala Mission is now under the oversight of another congregation, the Del Rada Church of Christ in Montgomery, Alabama. There's a picture of their church building. A good, strong, faithful congregation. They have a man by the name of Hal Ferguson. He is the stateside coordinator for Chamala Mission, and that's his wife Mary. Hal has been here to talk about the Chamala Mission about 3 years ago almost. His son Nathan, 2 years ago, went over and became the missionary on the campus there at the Chamala Mission. He has a wife and three little bitty children. What a sacrifice that is, isn't it? Give up the comforts of this place to go over to a land that is filled with poverty and corruption in order to preach the gospel of Jesus. There's at least five works that are being done through the Chamala Mission. Number one, they have a preacher training school that's there. That preacher training school is based upon the same format of preacher training schools in the United States of America. The preachers come, 2 years of training all day long for those 2 years. Once they graduate, they are then sent out into the mission field in Africa itself. Very few of them come to the United States of America. There's still the hospital that's going on there now. The hospital now is much bigger, takes on many more patients, caters to labor and delivery, and a lot of other specialty needs of the people of the nation. There are now two schools that are located on the campus. Here's what's interesting about those schools. Those children have to leave their homes to go to these schools. And during the 9 months of the year, they live on campus at those schools and are taught. They are not only taught secular information, they are also taught religious information as well. They have put a farm at the Chamala Mission. And the purpose of that farm is to help them to become as self-sustaining as they possibly can be. They've learned how difficult it is to raise funds, to maintain a work like that over the years. Think about it, folks. Almost 65 years they've been in existence. That's a long time. And for individuals to commit money over and over and over and over, year after year after year, it's hard. And especially to grow a program as big as this one's grown. So they put in a farm and they labor and they work on that farm to produce their own food for themselves. They're also doing work in many of the churches. Those preacher training students go out and preach the gospel while they're in school. They also go out after they graduate. They go and they do all kinds of campaigns. And there's been several hundred congregations of the Lord's people established on the continent of Africa because of the Chamala Mission. Unbelievable. I want you to think about something. A mission work like the Chamala Mission is what? It's the end result of the practice of the Christian religion, isn't it? It's the very reason we become Christians. Oh yes, I became a Christian to be saved from my sins. There's no doubt about that. But folks, there's a lot more to it than that, is there not? Souls are being saved and churches are being established. That's what God wants out of His people. We find they're training preachers of the gospel. Individuals who are going to preach long after the preachers who are presently there are preaching. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? The things which thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And they are engaged in good works, aren't they? A hospital ministry, the training of children at those schools, good works. And that's what Christianity is all about. Now here's what's interesting. Those are the results of the grace of God brought down to man from the Father and from the Word and from the Holy Spirit. You see, all of this originated where? Not in my mind, not in the mind of any human being. It originated in the mind of an eternal God, didn't it? And it's by His grace that those things can be done. Notice this. All those who have ever been saved have been saved exactly alike. My friends, there's not two or three different plans of salvation. You need to get that out of your mind. There's one plan of salvation. It involves hearing the Word of God, believing in the Christ as the Son of God, and then coming in contact with the precious blood of Christ through what? Through the action of baptism, wherein we touch His death. And if we're going to stay faithful to Him, if we're going to remain righteous and godly, then guess what we do? Every day of our lives, we dedicate ourselves to the practice of righteousness, don't we? That is, obedience to the commands of the Almighty God. My friend, are you here today and you've never obeyed the gospel? You've heard and you've listened, you've heard and you've listened, but you've never obeyed. Do it today. There's no reason to put it off. We've told you exactly how to do that, haven't we? If you need to be baptized into Christ, we'll do that this morning. The water's ready. I'm assuming it's warm. If it's not, we'll do it fast. If you're an erring child of God, and you've not been practicing righteousness, you've not been obedient to the commands of God, we can be forgiven of that, can't we? Through the precious blood of Jesus, if we'll confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us of those sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to do that? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?